Peter chapter 3, verse 13 through 17 is our text to study. It's on your back of your bulletin, if you have one, and we will read it together. Let's read. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we have this passage before us, and it is evident, Lord, that you are a God who is worthy to be defended, to be testified to, in spite of any suffering we may encounter. Lord, at this time of the year, with Advent upon us and the Christmas season, Lord, that it is the season of hope. And we just pray, Lord, that the hope that is in us in Christ will be one that we will be well prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks the hope we have. And yet to do it in the way that this text describes, even if it means opposition. Help us, Lord, now to know and to glean from this passage in this short time what you have for us today for your glory and our higher good. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Peter is continuing to write from his heart to these Christians in first century Asia Minor, and because it is the eternal word of God, it comes all the way down 2,000 years later and it speaks to us the same way, the same power, the same meaning. We need to understand that they were up against it in those days. They had already tasted that to be a Christian meant suffering many kinds of trials and persecutions. Peter has been reminding the reader that there is a call to Christian living that is supernatural. It is not one that is done in the flesh. It is not one that is done by turning a new leaf or just changing your behavior, but it is one that is infused by the Spirit of God. And he's told us that in the previous verse that last week we looked at, just with a simple example of what it means to be a Christian, where we said, do not repay evil for evil, nor reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. We looked at that last week. And we said that is a supernatural command. It needs to be answered with supernatural power, which is what Christ gives us. We are called to live a life of righteousness through godly living, in spite of, or whenever, we may face hostile opposition. And as we look at this text today, just leading on from last week, Peter gave us a comforting truth by quoting Psalm 34 in 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's this, that along with a call to righteousness, no matter what befalls us, we have this comfort that God is with us. You'll see that in the last part of verse 10, 11, and 12. That he is with us. His eyes are upon us. And his ears are open to our prayer. That should be of great advantage to us. That means that God is saying, I am for you. I am, or you are, it's not that it's sides, but I am for you. On contrast, he said at the end of verse 12, but the face of the Lord against those who do evil. That's a comforting position to be in. God is for us, and he's against those who do evil, even to us, especially when it's against him. And we were warned last week that we were put on notice that we had better be about God's way of living. Otherwise, we too may have his face against us in disciplinary ways. So that's the comfort of knowing God is with us, he's for us, he's against those who do evil. Now in verse 13 to 18, 17, the passage we just read, Peter begins to fully address how the Christian is to respond. It's good to know that, yes, we are supposed to repay evil, not with evil, but to bless, and that we can theologically and just philosophically get our head around that. But now he says how we are actually to respond if and when faced with a situation where it would cause us to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Because if you're normal, when things are going good, it's easier to stand up and testify faith in Christ. But when the heat is turned up and there's intense opposition, then you have to kind of take stock and really find out what you're willing to live for, right? Generally speaking, Peter is saying that the way we are to live, and remember he's told us that as Christians, by virtue of being taken out of darkness and put into this new light of Christ, we are aliens and strangers or foreigners in this world, because we now belong to another world, the kingdom of God, while we live in this world. We are not to isolate ourselves in a Christian community, but to live openly in the midst of an unbelieving world. And at the same time, being openly prepared to give an answer, to explain the reason why we live our lives so openly for Christ. Of course, we do that with great wisdom and discernment, but that is the general state. We are to not hide, we are not to cover up, not to be embarrassed, but we are to live openly, always being ready to give anyone who asks us the reason for the hope we have. Now, there are wrong ways to do that, and there are right ways to do that, aren't there? And I'm sure many of you, like me, have done it wrong. And you testify our faith in Christ, and you go home, and you hold your head in your hands and say, what did I just do? Or you may be written a letter or two or three or more, as I have done in my early years of Christ, sending letters across the oceans to my family, telling them it's time for them to get right with God. This wasn't good. It wasn't a wise use of my time or thoughts. But I was zealous for good works. And I sometimes did more damage than good. Maybe you've had the same experience. And yet God uses what we do for his own good and glory. We are interested in being a testimony of Christ the right way, are we not? And I believe in this passage he's just going to give us a handful of ways in which we can know are right. So from this passage I'm just going to draw out five ways that are right in the way to obey this command. Very simple for you to follow. The first way, we are to suffer even if called to defend righteousness or live righteously, even if we are called to suffer, is we have to get our thinking right. We have to get our thinking right. We see that in verse 13. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So he's using a rhetorical question. He guides us into right thinking. That is, the answer is, who is there to harm you? Really, if God is watching over you, if his eyes are upon you, if his ears are open to your prayer, if he is for you to strengthen you, he is against those who do evil. That's the context. Really, who is there to really harm you with that kind of sovereign care and protection? And of course, he's speaking more than just maybe getting ridiculed or physically hurt even. There's that deeper hurt, that injury coming to our real person. And he's saying, no one. And so our thinking right is to know this. We have to think right and know our position or status with God. Because if we are truly in Christ and standing in that position which he described to us in the psalm, who can really harm us in a way that would be outside the watchful, protective control of God? Is there anyone who could harm you that is outside the protective, watchful, sovereign hand of God, who may allow you to suffer and be harmed? But he is still in control. It's in that context that Peter says, who can really harm you? And the answer is, the right thinking is, I am safe. I can do this. I can stand up for righteousness in the face of adversity, because who can really harm me? Another way of thinking or knowing the right thing is to know this, that we are already blessed. The text says so. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. We are already blessed of God because we are already his redeemed children, and will continue to be blessed when we are zealous for doing good, even when hostility comes. That is, strong opposition does not remove the blessing, does it? We're blessed. We're all blessed right now. God has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. When we do good, godly living, standing up for Christ, wherever that may be, we are blessed. When we continue to do that and opposition comes against us, the blessing remains. That is not a curse. That is not the time to stop doing good or to bail or to run home. That is the time to stand firm and fast and continue to be blessed. Not only the blessing is not only here and now, but also has that end hope mentality too. There's both. But the blessing of God is for here and for now. Our thinking is right. The next time you are opposed, reviled, ridiculed, maligned for your faith in Christ, and you sense that animosity, consider yourself blessed of God to even be in that position. And the blessing of obedience will be yours then, and the promise, the assurance of, it kind of makes you, when you stand firm, testifying for Christ in the face of opposition, is that not a great assurance that you are indeed a child of God? And your conviction just gets strengthened, as opposed to running away with your tail between your legs. Another way of, well, the scriptures, throughout the scripture, I won't give you all the verses, but blessed is the man who hears the word of God and obeys the word of God. The Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks in the way, does not walk in the way of the wicked. But it's what his delight is in the law of the Lord, which he meditates on day and night. That's the whole thing of blessedness, even in the midst of adversity. And in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, Christ's great sermon in the Matthew 5, verse 10, with the series of Beatitudes in verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, what? On my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Know that you are blessed. And also, the right thinking is to know that being opposed, the way that this is talking about, is the exception rather than the rule. Being zealous for good works and doing righteousness usually has a favorable response. isn't it? I mean, are you, every time you stand up for Christ, are you always reviled for it every time, even with unbelievers? No, you're not. That's the exception. Usually, you are blessed with favor. On occasion, but it's the exception, you may have to, or you may be accosted, maligned, reviled, and that is the time what Peter is addressing here. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So the danger here, I think this is what we tend to do in this world, we know that in many parts of the world, persecution is rampant, and we hear of horror stories of the church being persecuted, which is true. And we know that Jesus said, if you follow me, you will be persecuted. So we want to be careful that we don't miss or construe every slight opposition as this tremendous persecution. You know, if someone rolls their eyes because they hear you're a Christian, that's not very tough. Well, they rolled their eyes, persecution. No. Let's be a bit more tougher than that. Right? We can easily get every little word against us and say, oh, that's what it is, being a Christian. Martyr. We're martyrs. No, we don't have it that tough. When we stand up for Christ, there may be occasions when you'll be called to suffer. And the text is saying, when that comes, even if that time comes, because your normal behavior is to stand up for righteousness and to live righteously, continue on doing it. You will be blessed when you do so. So we have to get our thinking right if we are to respond properly in suffering for righteousness' sake. The second way to respond to suffering for doing right in the text is to get our attitude right. Verse 14 to 15a says this, 14b, sorry, says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. We'll stop there. There's a negative attitude we have to cast aside, and there's the positive one we have to cultivate. We have to cast aside any negative attitude of fear, which isn't natural. Some people may just love that type of confrontation. Most don't. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's the negative. Peter is saying, cast that aside. In light of what he's just said, God is watching over you. You're his. You're safe. You'll be blessed as you stand for righteousness' sake. Don't be disquieted in your spirit. Don't be shaken when opposition comes your way because of Christ as you stand for him. Have no fear. What Peter is doing here, he's alluding back to Isaiah 8, 12 and 13 onwards, which he's already done back in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, but we've said this before, that Peter is he's a theologian by this time. He knows his way around the scriptures, and he knows that what is true of the people of God today, the people of God in the past, and were having to do with the same God who protected them. So just turn to Isaiah quickly, Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll just see where, this is where Peter gets almost word for word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Isaiah 8, where the Lord is encouraging Isaiah in an encouraging word of prophecy to the southern kingdom of Judah. He's telling the southern kingdom of Judah, don't fear the allied kings of Israel and Syria or the great power of Assyria, which is going to come upon them. He says, don't fear them, for God is with you. He says this in 8:12. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Peter he's quoting that. It's not in quotations in your text, but that's all commentators say that's where he's at. It's the same thought. So we are to cast aside the negative attitude of fear and troubles, being troubled. But what would he do? But in contrast, he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to give an answer. That is, we are to see him as holy and to fear him only, as we've already been told to do in a couple of times in 1 Peter already. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on him, verse 16, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then in chapter 2, verse 16, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This setting apart of Christ as Lord and holy in your hearts. Setting him apart, looking unto him as the God-man, the anointed one of God, the holy, anointed Son of God. Him you shall fear. In Luke 12, 4 and 5, Jesus alluded to this too, this the proper fear we to have of God, which dispels fear of man. In Luke 12, 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And that's the word, that word honor, revere. It's that same word for fear. Fear God. Cast aside any negative attitudes. Cultivate the positive attitude which keeps Christ central. And then thirdly, moving on, we have to get our gospel hope right. We have to know what we believe. Our hope must be sure. He says back in verse 15, the second part, always being prepared to what? Make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always being prepared. We have to know what our hope really is. You have to know what your hope really is. Do you know your hope? The song of the day is the solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And the whole song goes on to talk about this blessed hope we have in Christ. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. We sing that song, Jesus Messiah. You know that song that we just really ramp it up, and there's that echo says, all our hope is in you. We keep singing that. And when you sing that word hope, hopefully each one of us is like thinking, what is my hope? Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. We have this hope that is the anchor for our soul. Look at that in Hebrews 6:17 through 20. Christ is the anchor for our soul. It is a what? We have been born again to what type of hope? A living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It is a living hope based squarely on the atoning death of Christ for my sin. He paid for my sin, though he did not. I did them all. He paid for all of them. And he rose bodily from the grave, that I, by his grace faith in him, may be forgiven and pardoned and reconciled. and given the sure hope of life eternal. There are lots of ways of saying what your hope is. But we all need to be able to stand firm on our own individual hope in Christ. It is a sure, confident expectation. So if someone was to ask you, an unbeliever was to ask you, maybe even ridiculing, what is your hope? You have to know what your hope is and be able to stand up and say, this is my hope. My hope is in Christ. And explain the gospel of Christ to those who ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Can you answer anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that you have in you? Are you able to defend your faith and to proclaim the excellencies of Christ? This is something that we are to be always prepared to do. How does that happen? It doesn't just come. The Spirit enables, but we need to be students of the Word of God too, don't we? We need to read and study and obey the Word of the living God, who is our hope, so that those who ask us may see that our hope is not a wishful thinking in the night, but it is based on the solid foundation of the Word of God, especially in the person of the crucified, died, buried, yet risen Lord Jesus Christ, ascended to heaven, where he rules and reigns, and is what? Coming again. A living hope. Always be prepared to testify to him. It's one thing to testify and be prepared to give an answer. But Peter's not done yet. He says there is a certain way that you have to do that. And that's where we have to get our conduct right. We get our gospel right. We have to get our conduct right. We are not just to win the argument or try to pound someone over the head with the Bible and make them believe. Peter says, yet do so, or do it with what? With gentleness and respect. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Of what good is it? Is to make a defense, a well-prepared defense for your testimony in Christ, if you lack gentleness, which would include humility, which would include confidence and knowledge, but without respecting the person to whom you are speaking. And I'm not saying respecting a malicious, obnoxious behavior. But beyond that, that person that is in that body, that soul, are you able to still recognize the image of God in a person who may be a reviler to you? Someone who's blind, someone who's absolutely lost in their sin. Are we able to stand and give an answer to such a person with gentleness and respect? That is what Peter says. That is why he puts it there. Because he knows the danger. The danger is that we don't do it with gentleness and respect. How many times have you got in a conversation with someone and it starts off fine? Gets on to religion. Starts getting into the Christian faith. Then Jesus gets brought up. And sin and death and hell and judgment and heaven and righteousness and justice and all those words that people don't like. And the heat is turned up. And they say things that you don't agree with, and they're wrong, when they're even getting a bit of an attitude. How are you doing at that point in the heat? Because not only are we prepared to give an answer, and we do it well, we are to defend the faith sternly and strongly, but we are to maintain this conduct in the midst, even when the heat goes up. That's really hard to do, isn't it? And often we can get into an argument. And it's just two people arguing then. And the Spirit of God may be gone. We have to be careful. Many conversations start off well and then they go off the deep end. How is your manner when you defend the faith? Now, I know each one of us is very different in the way we are. Some are naturally more gentle and respectful than others. I'm not saying there's one way only. But do you know in your heart when you have an attitude that is honoring Christ as Lord, and that attitude which is follows right thinking, that God is over this and he's on your side, and no one can really harm you. When that opposition comes, are you able to maintain and still defend properly the gospel of Christ? These are important things. These people in first century Asia Minor were called to be a witness for Christ wherever they were. Same command, different cultural setting, but the same command. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Notice what else it says. Having a clear conscience, doesn't it? Which means that as we defend our faith, we have to be able to walk our walk and talk our talk. We are not defending our faith with our words, talking about how Christianity we ought to be living, while all our own conscience is condemning us because we're hypocrites. We have to walk the walk, and our conscience needs to be clean before God as we prepare to give her defense with gentleness and respect. So our conscience, which is clean and good before God, guides our conduct, having a clear conscience. That involves keeping a short account of sin with God, doesn't it? Personal sin. So that when we walk in the Spirit and keep a short account of sin with God and setting apart Christ as Lord, you don't know when the opportunity is going to come to make that defense. You don't know when evil is going to come against you because of Christ. And Peter is saying we have a responsibility. This is our calling. We've been called to this. We've been called to bless. We've also been called to suffer. And they go together, hand in hand. And lastly, in our text, how to do this right. We have to get our goal right, our purpose. Why are we willing to get our thinking right and our attitude right and our gospel right and our conduct right? Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be what? Put to shame. So we have to understand that doesn't mean you're just going to try to embarrass the heck out of them, show them up, disgrace them, and just have them running away defeated in the argument. It is not just to humiliate them, but shamed to the point of being caused by your goodness, by the way that you presented yourself and the gospel, because of the way you received their maligning, their reviling, their evil attack, to think differently about their behavior and their thinking. A calm answer, the scripture says, does turn away wrath. The goal, you see, is actually ultimately it's evangelism, isn't it? Not only evangelism. The goal is to for the glory of God to stand firm in the face of adversity and be faithful and obedient to the call, and that God is going to take care of who he's going to redeem. But a goal when we are in this situation should be the conversion of the soul of that person, not necessarily right there and then. It doesn't usually happen that way. But when they have left, when the time has gone, and they leave your presence, and you go your way, and they go your way, Have you been a light? Have you given them reason to be shamed of their own treatment of the Savior whom you love? That nothing that you have done has been in the way of what God was doing. That means we have to ask ourselves, do we care for the soul of that person? Because quite oftentimes, when you are faced with such people, you find that you don't really care for the soul of that person at that point in time. Especially if they are being obnoxious and dragging your Savior through the dirt. Being put to shame, it is okay to quieten people like that down, isn't it? We don't want people to be maligning the name of Christ. It's okay to defend him, we should. But not at the expense of being anything less than what we have been told to do in the scripture. Let me just give you an example, I think, of defending faith in a good way. It's from the Apostle Paul in Acts 26, when he's before Agrippa. Acts 26, Paul is brought before King Agrippa because he's appealed to go to Caesar. And just look at, I'm just going to read the text and close with this. This is, I believe, a fairly good biblical illustration of what it means to have the right thinking, to have the right attitude, no fear, not troubled. To set apart Christ as Lord. To understand the hope that is in him. And yet to do it with gentleness and respect. Paul. So Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made to God by our fathers, to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness unto those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, and to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, he says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to this heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Isn't that a good defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely convinced. He had the right thinking. He had no fear of them. He set apart Christ as Lord of Lords. And his attitude was right, and his conduct was right. And yet he was bold, and yet he was gentle and respectful. And when the slander came upon him, which was typical for all his life, that's how he answered. And that was his way. Cost him his life in the end. But throughout it all, he was most blessed because he stood up for that which was right. Peter finishes the text by saying, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. The point being not that God wills suffering and just says it's good for you to suffer because it builds you up, but that God's will is doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong, even when this causes suffering. Faithful obedience is what God wants. And if that, and it sometimes will include suffering, then that is his will. And our thought process is if we believe in the sovereign hand of God, he is even in control, so to speak, of the suffering that you are put through. Your adversaries don't really control it. God's sovereignty is even over that. And that's a word of comfort. Let me ask you a few guiding questions of where we are today as we are connected with these brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't have to answer them right now, but you might in later on today. How prepared are you to defend the hope you have? Are you unafraid to do so? No matter what the opposition is. Is Christ set apart in your heart as Lord so that you are ready? Do you possess the gentleness and respect that is necessary to bear witness? Do you walk the talk? Is your conscience clear? Are you above reproach? When the heat is turned up, do we maintain our good behavior in Christ? Do you have an evangelical goal as you engage? Do you care the souls of the unbeliever? Are you willing to suffer for doing good if it is evident that it is God's will for you to do so? Do you believe that God is in control of the suffering as much as he is in control of everything else? That is how Peter wants us. Not Peter, God wants us to stand up for Jesus in a world that is hostile to him. Different situation, different culture, same principles, same commands. May we be a people who learn how to testify of the grace of God in our lives. Let's pray, and then we're going to come to the table of grace, that we may be graced yet more. Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace and your mercy. Thank you that in you we have the example of what it was to suffer more than we would ever suffer. You suffered at the hands of sinful men, being reviled and reviled. Then you suffered on the cross, physically, emotionally, and then you suffered at the hand of Heavenly Father. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, help us to take to heart the words of Peter from 2,000 years ago and get things right in the way we wish to defend the faith. Lord, we know that there are many ways to present the gospel and to share the gospel. There's never one way only, but help us to be more and more growing up in line with being defenders of the faith for your sake and even for the sake of those who would otherwise malign us. We give you praise and we give you glory. Help us now, Lord, to cement these thoughts as we consider the death of Christ on the cross for our sins as we take part in the Lord's Supper. Help us, Lord, to do this the way that you have commanded us to do it. For the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.